Father, it has stunned us to see how you love us as we've read these final chapters of the book of Genesis. You revealed them so many thousands of years ago to Moses. And tonight, Lord, we ask as we come to really one of the high points of the Old Testament that you would open our eyes to see the glorious truths revealed here, that we might enjoy Jesus more, walk with him comfortably, as it were, and see him. We ask in his name. Amen. We will read verses 15 to 21. This is God's word. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. I've been reading some on the transhumanist movement lately. If you're not familiar with that, it's gaining a lot of steam, endorsed by all the major technology companies in the world, billions of dollars being invested annually by Google and Apple at the forefront. And there's an Israeli historian at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem named Yuval Harari, who's written extensively on this topic. His first book, Homo Sapiens, sold, I think, about 12 million copies. And then the not modestly titled recent book of his, Homo Deus. If your Latin's a little bit rusty, that means man as God, roughly translated, is a book about how we will use technology to essentially become man-machine hybrids. And his argument throughout the book is that technology is advancing at such a rapid pace that I believe I'm quoting him here when he says that at one point in the future, those humans who are not upgraded will be treated like we treat animals today. And at one point in the book, he asserts this, gives you an insight into his worldview. Quote, "Life has no script, no playwright, no director, no producer, and no meaning." Close quote. And you see, here's a guy teaching at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem who does not believe what we just read, who does not believe that history has any meaning, because he's looking to man for meaning, hence the title of his book, Homo Deus. But as we'll see tonight, when we look to the God who made everything, we can know something of the meaning of everything, and that's how Joseph's story helps us tonight. Here we come to the end of this book of Genesis and the end of the life of Joseph. And really, the center of this passage is what I read, verses 15 to 21, and it's bookended by the death of Jacob and the death of Joseph. The death of Jacob wraps up that part of the story and shows us the extent really to what the extent of power Joseph had risen to. They spend this long time of mourning for Jacob, which was unusual for a pagan nation to do this for somebody born outside of their borders. But that's what they do for Jacob, Joseph's father. And then Joseph's death sets the stage nicely for what happens next in Exodus. So this last chapter is bringing things together. And yet it's not just a history lesson. It's meant to teach us something about God and his dealings with us. And so what I want us to see is that the end of Joseph's story reveals our limitation as creatures, even as it reveals God's exaltation in his absolute sovereignty. It reveals our limitation as creatures, even as it reveals God's exaltation in his absolute sovereignty. And therefore, we will look at this text under two headings. In verse 19, our limitation. And then in verse 20, God's exaltation. Look with me there again at verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Now, the stage here is this. Joseph's brothers, we don't know whether or not they actually got this from Jacob before he died, but it's really immaterial. The problem is unbelief. Remember at this point what's happened. For 17 years, they went from being a starving peasant family, as it were, far away from the blessed city of Egypt, the blessed land of Egypt. And here they have been for 17 years cared for by Joseph, living, as it were, off of all of his largesse. They've had every reason for 17 years to trust him since that fateful day when he broke down and wept before them. And yet they still had so much to learn, didn't they? They still didn't trust him. They didn't trust his character. They were afraid and said, maybe he's still going to take his revenge. Maybe he's like us. Maybe even after 17 years, he's just been letting it simmer and it's quietly been underneath the surface. And now that Dad is dead, we'll finally have justice visited against us. And Joseph calms their fears even as he teaches them and teaches us amazing doctrine. And Joseph, as we've seen throughout this story, really is a pattern, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming to us. God, rather, is coming to us through Moses to teach us about what his son is going to be like. And never is Joseph more Christ-like than when he begins with this simple admonition. Do not fear. Of all the do nots that our Savior gave us, the one that he says more than any other is this one. Do not be afraid. Fear was driving them. Fear, as we have seen so often, drives us in our decision making, in our lives, in our walk with Christ. And therefore, Joseph begins by saying, there's no need to be afraid. Why? Then he asks this question to answer that question. Why? Am I in the place of God? What a profound way to address his brother's concerns. It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? They knew the answer. Of course not. And then the expected response from Joseph would be then, why are you acting like I'm the final judge? Am I in the place of God? You see, his question to them reveals their limited view of everything. They still hadn't learned to walk by faith. They were still focused on the here and now. And what Joseph wants to do is rivet their gaze and rivet our gaze beyond the here and now to the God whose promises have sustained him and brought him to this point. And the brothers are doing something else here, aren't they? Notice how they put it. The servants of the God of your father. Not our God. The God of your father. It's all calculated. It's all part of a bargain. It's all coming from a heart of fear and unbelief and distrust. And the brothers' chief problem revealed here is that they still don't trust their brother. And my friends, that is a mirror for all of us tonight. We've seen so much of God's goodness in our lives. And if you're a Christian here tonight, you have Jesus, the last word on God's goodness and grace. And yet how often do we live like Joseph's brothers with Jesus? We bargain with him. I'll do this if you do this for me. It's an essentially pagan understanding of God. That's how every other world religion works, friends. It's a calculus of sorts. It rises and falls dependent upon your performance. That's how the gods bless. That's why there were fertility cults in the ancient world. If we do this for you, would you please make sure another famine doesn't come? And it infects all of us, friends, no matter how long you've been a Christian, or if you've just become a Christian, or if you aren't a Christian. We all tend to want to relate to God like the brothers think they need to relate to Joseph. They've seen so much of his goodness. They've witnessed with their own eyes, tasted with their own mouths, heard with their own ears, watched their children grow because of the goodness of Joseph, and they still don't believe it's that good. This is one of the reasons that Paul calls the cross of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 a scandal. This is why human beings would never come up with the religion revealed in the Bible. Because natively, naturally, apart from grace, we all want to relate to God like this. I'll do something if you bless me. I can't trust you, so I need to work harder. Sometimes we do that just so Jesus will leave us alone. We don't want him interfering with our lives. We don't want to go to the prison before we go to the palace. If I just fly under the radar and do all in my power, maybe Jesus will leave me alone. But all of it has the same root. And the basic wormwood root, the bitter root of all of it, is the unbelief that we have and entertain in our hearts about who God is. That's what's at stake here in this question. That's what he's revealing in his brothers. Am I like God? No, of course not. You, my brothers, he is saying to them, need to look beyond the here and now and see him who is in charge of everything. We're limited. And that's why Joseph's story ends where it does. In verse 25, he makes them swear, don't leave my bones here. God will surely visit you. You see, he's saying to everyone, to us, to his brothers, our limitation as creatures is that we will always have to walk by sight or by faith. We'll have to look beyond sight. Even when we die, we're always looking ahead to the God of these promises. Have you realized this at the start of a new year as we get ready to do our annual covenant renewal? Here's the main point of our limitation. It is to remind us that everything you have tonight, that I have tonight, is a gift of grace. Everything. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, your heart beats right now because God lets it. Your lungs fill with a gas that could kill you if it didn't mix the right way and be exhaled the right way, even as you sit here and your heart pumps blood at just the right amounts through the oxygen and the bloodstream to keep you alive because He lets it. Your days and my days, from the dawn to the setting of the sun, every day, from the first cry of birth to the last days of our lives, all of them are a gift. Everything you have tonight is a gift. We are not in the place of God. That's Joseph's point. I'm not Him. That's what he's saying. You've misunderstood who He is, my brothers. That's what he's saying to them. You thought He could be bought off. You don't understand that everything I have, Joseph is saying, comes from grace. Even the bad stuff, as we'll see. Everything. And if there's one sin that marks out our age as embodied in the title of that book I mentioned, is that we are not a grateful people. We think we're gods. Gods have no reason to be grateful, do they? But the truth of the matter is that Joseph's right, and we're wrong if we think we don't need to be grateful. We're not God. We're not in the place of God. We'll come back to the end of what that means to judgment or for judgment. But what it means for us right now is that we have to take in this truth that everything, all you have, all I have, is all a gift of grace. And therefore, if you're a Christian here tonight, a profound, unshakable sense of gratitude ought to be characteristic of our lives. When you sit down to a meal, it's not that we say a blessing just because that's like what you do. We say it because it's an answer to prayer every time we get to eat. We wake up each day with no claim on Him. He could strike all of us dead here tonight and would never do us wrong by doing that. He can take your life. He can take my life. And He will never do us wrong if He does it. He's the sovereign judge who is also the loving Father. And that's what the brothers missed. Though they saw the character of Joseph, though we see the character of Jesus, that He's a friend of sinners, that He came not into the world, He said, to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Though we've seen so much of Him, we know so little of Him. And it becomes so easy to disbelieve Him when we're so ignorant of what He's really like in our day-to-day experience, isn't it? And as the one finger points out there, the four point back at me. As I feel that. Don't you lament that sometimes? How little you know of Him. How easy it is to mistrust and distrust and disbelieve Him when we know His character is one of goodness and love and an expression of delight towards us. We're limited. Then finally we see here that God is exalted. Verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The brothers still had another lesson to learn, and so do we. Everything, as we've just said, is a gift of grace, but it's also under the control of God. See, Joseph also is so profound. He gets to their motives. You meant this for evil. There is intention there. We've learned through this story that he heard them discussing him as they sat down to that horrid meal where he was sunk in that pit waiting to die. He knew their intentions were evil. And yet he doesn't let them off the hook and say, well, since God is sovereign, no big deal. NBD, guys. No. He doesn't do that, and neither can we. And as we come to this statement here, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We have to realize that at one pole, and we'll come to the other pole in a second, one pole is our responsibility before God as creatures. This is the debate between free will and divine sovereignty. It's a debate that divides Christians. And you will ask, how do we reconcile these two? We are responsible. The brothers sinned. They deserve to be judged for their sin. Won't be, because Christ took that judgment for them. Best we can tell, they died in hope. Should be, won't be. Same for us if we're Christians. Should be judged for our sin. Did it freely. We're responsible. And God is sovereign. And you say, how do you bring those two together? Here's the three-word simple answer. I don't know. And neither does anybody else who's written about this. But what we do know, what is so plain, that to quote the words of the prophet, he who runs may read, what is so plain on every page of this holy book is those twin truths, standing like guardian pillars to the entranceway of true religion, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, never to be reconciled this side of glory, both true, both unmistakably taught, on every page of Holy Scripture. And as a capsule summary, as a one sentence encapsulation of the entirety of biblical revelation, we can do no better than verse 20. You meant it for evil. He meant it for good. And he gives one proximate reason, one local reason, one immediate reason why God did this, to keep people alive in famine. Little did he know that it was going to keep alive the line of the Messiah to come. I do think he probably knew something of that because of his trust in the promises of God. Not clearly, not fully, but I do think he did know something of that. But here's the short history of the meaning of everything. We live our lives on this stage God has given us of human history, of all of our motivations, all of our complexity. And more specifically here, for the question that burns in all of our minds, with all of our sin, all of our evil, all the awful things that happen in this world, perpetuated by human beings. I've been reading another book recently about human nature. It's bad. It's really bad. This author is a mathematician who is far less optimistic than Dr. Harari about the future of the human race, all things being equal, given just the past 100 years. All of that, Joseph says, meant for evil, God will take for good. There's the difference. There's the difference between Christianity and everything else. And little did Joseph know when he said this, that it would be millennia before his words were fulfilled. And isn't it just like God to take some of the most profound truth ever, how we know anything at all has meaning, that no matter what happens, God is in charge and everything is rushing like a stream that began as little tributaries into a mighty rushing river towards the end of history, sovereignly overseen by God. These little tributaries, billions of them throughout history of our lives, all coming together in this rushing river of history. And God says, I oversee it all. Isn't it just like Him then to put this truth on the lips of a fisherman? Peter's sermon in Acts, our header verse tonight. Can you imagine standing there, the nations gathered together for the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem? And here's Peter, the man who denied Jesus, as we heard this morning. This guy stands up and says, this Jesus, who according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, as if definite plan wasn't enough, and foreknowledge, He knew it all. The worst crime in human history, all because of God's design. This is all His doing, Peter says, you crucified. And we'd want to say, time out, wait, Peter, wait. Which one is it? He says, yes. Definite plan and foreknowledge, you are lawless, you crucified Him, he says to that crowd. So my friends, if that is true, and it is, then the answer to our queries about evil, or at least the beginning of an answer, don't have all the answers. I don't understand what God is doing. I don't understand evil. None of us do. But the direction of the answer always, always goes straight through the cross. That's what Peter's saying. The worst thing that could happen, Joseph said, you meant it for evil. The worst thing that could happen, Peter says, God meant it for good. The murder of the sinless Son of God, for good, to keep many alive as it is this day. And thus He comforted them. And still the gospel comforts us. Let me say a few things as we finish up. We need to see how this applies to our spirit of judgmentalism. That's like the chief sin of postmodernism, right? Don't be judgy. Don't sound judgy. Don't use too many declarative statements. We're going to keep everything open-ended. Don't be judgy. I resonate with that. We don't want to be self-righteously judgmental. But here's the thing that I want, and I'm anxious for you to see, especially if you're not a Christian here. Secularism's solution to this spirit of judgmentalism can never work because it is in itself self-righteous. Let me explain. Person who says don't judge somebody else, everybody's judging all the time. We realize that. Even the person who says, hey man, everything's good, I'm cool, you just do you, let me do me. That person's going to be really upset if his boss comes in tomorrow and goes, I'm going to do me and not pay you. All of us are saying some things are right, some things are wrong. And here's one thing that goes along with that internal contradiction. Never have we seen as much self-righteous judgmentalism than we see in modern secularism. Because it sets up a false standard. Because it says human nature is going to become divine through technology, it can never see itself as fundamentally flawed. It can always say, I'm not as bad as that guy. And the minute that you go there, friends, the minute that you begin thinking that, you will become self-righteous whether you intend to or not. The minute you compare yourself with somebody else and say, hey, I'm not going to be judgy, but I'm not a murderer, we fail to realize you and I are.
As we've said before, the only difference between us and Hitler is not a difference of kind. He's not one species and we're another species. The difference is in degree. Given the opportunity, all of us could become Hitler. So the moment you don't take the Bible's assessment of human nature is the moment you become self-righteous. And what Joseph teaches us here so clearly is the person who's been humbled by grace looks out on the rest of the world and goes, when they say something bad about us, we go, you don't know the half of it. Reminds me of the great Puritan preacher Samuel Rutherford. I've told this story before. He used to stand at the back of the church, and one day a woman came to him and said to him, "Dr. Rutherford, this is the greatest sermon I've ever heard. You're so wonderful." And he looked at her and her children and said, "Woman, if you knew the blackness of my heart, you should gather up your children and run." He got it. He got it. We need to get it. When you're humbled by grace, you look at everybody else and go, I'm so much worse than they are, and I have no hope outside of the cross. And last thing here. When our heart, when our minds cannot grasp how God can be sovereign and we are responsible, we will have an important choice to make. Will we turn our back on this God? Let me be clear here. We're not saying you just take a blind leap of faith. Not at all the argument. No, it's not just like if there's faith, then there's reason, and they're compartmentalized. No. There's faith that believes the promises of God and stays itself on that. But there's things that are irreconcilable to our finite minds, and that's where the decision point comes. Will we be like Job, or will we be like Judas? Judas walked away. As we heard so wonderfully this morning, it's the difference there. He didn't repent. He walked away. Job put his hand over his mouth when he couldn't bring all this together. Will we fall on our knees and put our hands over our mouths and worship? Or will we say, I'm the standard. I will judge and God is found wanting. The difference is the difference in everything. That's what it all comes back to. What do you believe about God? That's what this story is asking you, Joseph's life. What do you believe about him? Do you hold on to the promises like Joseph did so that even if you've been a slave, a prisoner, had everything taken away from you, been in the worst circumstances ever, you can still say he's good? He's good. That's what he's saying to them. He's good still. Or do you believe that God can be bought off and therefore is irrelevant to your daily life? That's the choice this story has forced all of us to come to tonight. And let me say, there's nothing better than knowing God. This God, he's real. He's better than you can ever imagine. And if you need any proof, go right there with Peter in Acts 2 to the cross. Evil never has the last word. The cross does. And because Jesus gets the last word, the word spoken over everyone here tonight who believes in him is grace. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word that reveals truths we would never come up with on our own. Stay our hearts, bind them, as it were, to the mast of your promises through the storms of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.